This is the word of the Lord from Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Amen.
Children are dismissed at this time.
Thank you, Ken. And Ken, we did pray for Ken, by the way. Some people think that Reformed people don't believe in healing.
Well, may I say that I had two surgeons that say they could not understand how they could not find a tumor.
Right. Reformed people don't believe in healing, and yet we prayed for him, and the surgeons couldn't find the tumor.
All right.
And 15 years later, I might say he's looking better than ever. So, look at that, Jeremy. 15 years, you're going to finally look good.
We got him here.
Wait a second. He giveth and he taketh away. All right. Well, seems like I need tools of the trade here. And this is a better one here. Let's pray, shall we? Gracious God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this revelation from your word. Thank you for this revelation of your glory. As we look into your word now, we ask that you yourself would be our teacher and our guide. Would you take the truth of this word and apply it to our minds and to our lives so that we are not a people who are unchanged, but rather, by the power of the truth, you would transform us into the people of God you call us to be. Lord, of course, I'm powerless to do that. It's your word and your spirit that will come together in the lives of your people. And so I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon, for apart from your Holy Spirit. I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray in Jesus' holy name. So today we come to a major division in the text. We've been working through Romans now, going on a year, or slightly over a year. We took a break last Advent season, Christmas season. We took breaks for Lent and Resurrection season. We've taken breaks here and there, but we keep coming back to Romans because there's just such rich, powerful things about God's grace. In fact, there it is, the gospel of grace, right? And we just heard Ken read, oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid. Or from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever.
Amen.
Amen. What a glorious passage. What an amazing doxology. What a way to sing of God's praise. The glory of God in this doxology is so evident that it rings so true in our hearts that it seems difficult to say much more about it. It almost seems that as one should say, amen, and sit down,
yeah.
You know, sometimes you go out to the coast and you look at the sunset. Not long ago, on one of my days off, I was out at the coast on my day off by myself, and I went to not Cape Kiwanda, not Cape Lookout, Cape Mears, right? Three capes. The three capes, and I went up there to Cape Mears, and I'm standing and I'm watching the sunset near the lighthouse, watching the sunset, and I'm just amazed at the beauty of God's awesome creation, right? Just basking in it. And there is a person not far away yammering on about how beautiful the sunset is. This is my own sin and brokenness. I wanted to turn and say, "Would you please be quiet? I don't want to look at that." So to hear this doxology and then have someone talk about it might seem a little bit like expounding on the sunset to those who are watching it go by. That's not really necessary. Say nothing. Just enjoy the experience. And yet, in fact, I must say something.
Of course.
You knew. Nancy knew I couldn't stand here and read this and then sit down. I need to do it. I do need to do it. I need to do it. You need me to do it. We need the Spirit. Show us, teach us. But why? Why? Because to misunderstand or to misapply the power of this doxology would be wrong? Yeah. Unfortunate? Certainly. It'd be definitely tragic. Why do you say that? How could you misapply these truths about God? His ways are inscrutable. He's amazing. It's awesome. He's wonderful. To him be the glory forever. How could you misapply that, Pastor Bill? Well, I heard it done this week, in fact. I listened to a very good preacher who I respect very much. Mess this one up. That happens sometimes, doesn't it, Jack? Sometimes people, miss it. We go up there and we whiff. And I don't want you to whiff on this one. So let's take a closer look together. We often come to the text with a question. We approach it and we maybe say something like, what's the problem or the sin in this text? Well, we're talking about the glory of God. That doesn't sound like a huge problem, right? We're talking about how his ways and his judgments are inscrutable and beyond our judgments. His ways are not our ways. Our thoughts are not his thoughts. As higher than the heavens are above, then so too are his thoughts higher than our thoughts and his ways above our ways. That's really what is being explained and proclaimed. So there's no problem. There's no sin other than maybe we don't do it, right? That'd be a problem, and that'd be a sin. So maybe we ask the question, what's the big idea? What's the passage about? What is the text actually saying? Well, it's saying nice things about God. It's recognizing his bigness, his glory, his goodness. Well, yeah, that's right. It's the praise of God, of course. But here's the key point. Why? Why is Paul praising God in this text? Not about everything that's in Scripture. And this is where the preacher who I respect a lot walked up and whiffed on. He turned it into something that it isn't. Not to say that what he said was wrong. It wasn't wrong. It was just from the wrong text, right? What's the context of this praise? It's possible to preach a good wrong sermon from a good wrong text. Lots of biblical sermons have been preached from texts that, you know, everything that was said in the sermon might actually be biblical, it might be true, but it wasn't in that text. Or that wasn't the context of that text. Or that's not what God said to his people back then and there. It's not what he meant here and now. But it doesn't mean that this wasn't true. Right? So, good wrong sermons are preached from good wrong texts. Probably more times than they're not, frankly. But, I don't know. I hear mostly my sermons and occasionally Sean's. And he and I never do that. So if we just land in Romans chapter 11, verse 33 to 36, without considering the context in which it was divinely placed, right? Not happenstance, not accidentally. It was divinely inspired by the work of the Holy Spirit working through the Apostle Paul. When we hear, if we just land in there and we don't hear that divinely placed purpose and context, then we will hear a good wrong sermon. And I don't want to preach. I want to preach a good sermon, but I don't want to preach a wrong sermon. So what's the big idea of this text? What is this text about? Why is Paul breaking into such profound, powerful, and enraptured grace? You got to admit, when you hear these words, oh, for the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. Be glory forever. Amen. When you hear that, there's something that led to that. And it's important that we understand it. Is God's glory seen in his creation? Amen. Amen. Of course it is. Yes. Undoubtedly. Hence my desire for silence as I watch the sunset. But this text is not about that glory. Is God's glory seen in the three persons of the Trinity? The understanding that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one. There is a dual nature of Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully man. Does that reflect his glory? That he's created in relationship, and so he created us in his image to live in relationship? Does that reveal his glory? Of course it does. You bet it does. And guess what? That's not what this is about. I don't know why, but I felt like saying, he never got a dinner. But that was a bad joke from the 70s that Mark Houston didn't even get. Duke, did you get that? Finally came up with the joke that not even one person in the room understood. All right, that's good. I've been trying for years. Is God's glory seen in his provision for his saints? Does God, when he brings water from the rock in the desert or manna from heaven, when he brings bread to the widow of Zarephath, when the oil and the flour never run out, when he takes the bread and the fishes and he multiplies so that they feed thousands of people, does that reveal the glory of God?
Absolutely.
Absolutely it does. And guess what? That's not what this is about. So what's the big idea of this text? So what's the big praise of this text, really? That's the question. Obviously, the idea is praise. But what's the big praise? To rightly understand the big praise of this text, we need to understand three things. And so this text points us in three different directions. We need to look back, we need to look up, and then we need to look forward. And so, looking back, this is going to give us the context. Do you remember the outline of Romans? Right? Sin, salvation, service. That's right. Somebody has been paying attention for a year. Thanks, Shelley. Made my all my paychecks miserable. And we see that the book of Romans can be divided into these three conversations that Paul is writing this letter to the people of Rome, people that he's never met, people that he hopes to visit one day, but he's going to lay out the gospel of grace before he visits them, and he says, first and foremost, in the first three chapters, human beings are messed up. Right? Bad things have happened. Bad things have happened to us, and we have done bad things. And so human beings are sinners, and we all are sinners. But then he moves on in chapter 4 through chapter 11, which is, this is the end of chapter 11 where we are, and he talks about salvation. Yes, humanity is broken and sinful, but there is salvation that God provides for such broken human beings. And then the last chapters from 12 to 16, he goes on and he explains in those five chapters what our response should be. It's not just that we're sinners and we've been saved, but that calls for a response of our service to the Lord out of a heart of gratitude for what he has given to us, what he has done for us, who we are because of who he is and what he's done on our behalf. What does that call us to do? And that's the outline of the book of Romans. And, of course, in this season, since the beginning of September, we have come back to chapters 9, 10, and 11, and you've heard from myself and Pastor Sean about the completed work of salvation that God is doing, not just in his people, the Jews, but also in Gentiles. And what does that mean? What does it look like? What are the mysteries of God's salvation, his predestination work, his election of God's sovereign choice? What does that look like? And that's all been explained in the last three chapters. So what is that salvation? When we talk about people, you know, we in the church, if we grew up in the church, we utilize these theological terms and we assume that everybody knows what they mean. Are you saved? What do you mean, am I saved? What, I have no idea what do you mean. Most church people know exactly what that means. But if you're in your neighborhood, if you're in your workplace, if you're talking with young people who have been raised in the church, that's a language that they do not understand. So what is it? What is the salvation thing? What do I need salvation from or for? And so we use words like salvation or redemption or new birth or renewal, atonement or justification. This notion that we as rebellious human beings, people broken things, people who have done sinful, evil things, or people who have sinned and people who have experienced sinful, evil things happen to us. And frankly, in American evangelicalism, we talk about the one and not the other. Sin is a list of rules. We don't drink, dance, smoke, or chew, or run around with girls, we'll do. That's just the rules. Well, sin is so much bigger than that. In fact, because evangelicals talk about the rules, but they don't talk about all the impact of sin in society, we don't address things like mercy and justice and systemic racism and bitterness and hatred and things that happen culturally. And so Christians just say, well, just save souls. We don't need to worry about that. And the world says, wait a second. That brokenness and that evil, that shows up in all kinds of ways. So we need to understand sin not just as this violation against the rule of God, which it is, but it's also the permeating evil that affects everything in the human experience. That's how big evil is. Every part of the human experience is broken. We're created in the... It's not that all people are terrible. No, it's that all people were created in the image of God. Fearfully, wonderfully made, rational beings, amazing creatures. And yet there's not one of us that has not been attacked or afflicted, not only by the things that have happened to us, delusional thoughts about who we are. Our arrogance. Our hubris. The world needs me to be the dictator, and if I were the king for one day, wow, peace would reign. Only by every person ever who ran for any office or started their own religion or whatever. I've got the answers! Hey. Dude, chill out. You're gonna die like everybody else. Salvation is being rescued from that sin, that brokenness, that permeating evil. Whether that happens inside of us or from the outside in or the inside out, both and. Mm-hmm. It's being rescued from Satan and hell, the adversary, the punishment. It's being rescued from the wrath of God that's being poured out on evil. And it is being made, here it is. That was all negative. Here's the positive. It's being made righteous by God's grace. Because the same people with our hubris and our arrogance who think that we have all the answers, we can't even control our own little pitiful lives, let alone run the world, right? Really, Hitler? You thought you could control the world? You got that mustache and you think you can control the world? Dude, you got some serious fashion flaws. That mustache is out ever since 1945. The sinful, broken humanity can be made righteous by God's grace. Amen. That's salvation. That's the message. So the context of this doxology is that the long-awaited end of Paul's exposition of salvation by grace through faith, that's where we find this. This doxology is in the context of God's salvation for sinful humanity. That's what it's about. It's not about the glory of God in the hypostatic union. It's not about the Trinity. It's not about the glory of God seen in creation. It's not about his ability to provide food and comfort or bringing even healing. It is about his power to take what is unrighteous and make it righteous by a gift of his love and his grace. That's what causes Paul to say. What had been declared and revealed about sin and salvation from Romans 1:1 all the way through the previous verse, 11 chapters, verse 32. What had we seen? Well, let's just take a quick skip down memory lane, shall we? Chapters 1, 2, and 3 said this: all humanity, Jews and Gentiles, have sinned. And therefore, all humanity needs salvation. Some try to do it in good ways. Some try to worship God by making that God up in their own creation of their own mind or in their own likeness of their own image instead of recognizing they've been created in his image. I'm going to make the God I want, not the one that God said he is. Right? All creation, all humanity has sinned. And therefore, all humanity needs salvation. And in chapter 3, verse 23 and 24, it says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And in chapter 4, the very next paragraph, comes this notion, this radical, amazing idea that righteousness before God does not come about by but by faith. It's not about things you can do to turn away God's wrath, all the nice things that you can do to appease him, nor is it about all the things you avoid, the bad things you avoid, so you never even earn that wrath. No! Righteousness before God does not come by one's performance, Paul says, but it's by faith. And it's, how long has it been real righteousness? How long has it been by faith? Always. Always, all the way back to Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness simply because God said it, and Abraham believed God. They just don't want us to believe what God says. What was the mantra of the 1960s? Go ahead, I wasn't there. Well, I was, but I was four.
Do what feels good.
Well, that was one of them, but...
Peace, love, and do it.
Rock and roll, Bobby Sherman. How's this one? Question?
Authority.
Authority.
Love the one you're
with. Love the one you're with. All the, how's this working out for us, by the way? Right? You know, 40, 50 years later, has this resulted in a lot of social justice? Well, if there was, we would not have the riots in Portland, right? If this was leading us to what they said it would get us, we wouldn't have Antifa, you know, burning down Portland. Although after the fire, the odor does seem to be less. I don't know. Not really fun. It's inappropriate humor, and I apologize. Hello. Well, that's Romans chapter 4. Just believe in God. Just believe God. Jump to Romans chapter 6. Paul says, sinners saved and set free by grace through faith, we no longer are obliged to sin, but we are controlled by God's righteousness. And he goes on to say in verse 18, having been set free from sin, having become slaves to righteousness. We as Christians, people who were enslaved to sin, we're still slaves, but now at this time, no longer to the evil, no longer to the selfishness, no longer to the addiction of our own desires, but we have become slaves to God's righteousness. The question isn't going to be if you're going to be someone's donkey. The question is, whose donkey are you going to be? You're going to belong to Jesus, or are you going to be belonging to the devil? Those are the two choices. Jesus saw two kinds of people. They said, your father in heaven, what are you talking about? He said, you don't know me because you don't know my father, because your father, the devil. That's what Jesus said. So now make sure we don't think that Jesus is just some kind of a good teacher or some kind of panacea of easygoing truths. Because he said there's one of two kinds of people. You're a child of God or you're a child of the devil. That's what Jesus said. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness. Well, I don't like being a slave. Well, in an American historical context, I understand that. Yeah. But in the context of the scriptures, who can, those of us who are, you know, over 18 or maybe over 17 or 15 or I don't know where it starts. Probably different for everybody. We know that we are given an opportunity to either do good things or bad things, right things or wrong things. We either follow our selfishness or we submit to the best needs of someone else. We understand that. We are either putting ourselves up on the throne and calling ourselves the most important person who deserves all love and adoration, or we're putting God there. And Paul says, we're no longer obliged to put ourselves on the throne of sin. chapter 7, even though we're slaves to righteousness, it doesn't take Paul but one chapter to go, and I'm lousy at that. Right? Oh, the things I wish I could do. I can't do the things I know I should do. I don't do the things I know I shouldn't do. That's what I find myself. Anybody like that? I am. Right. Pastor Sean and I went up to class this meeting yesterday up in Zilla. He tempted me with tasty food all week. I had slimmed down. I'd lost 15 pounds, and that guy tempted me. At one point, he cracked my jaws open and stuffed good tasty food. I don't think that they believe that. I still struggle against the flesh. I'm a redeemed sinner. I've been saved by grace. Because I believe God, I'm counted as righteousness, and I still struggle against the flesh. Mm-hmm. And I war against sin in my own body. And Paul says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8. Paul says, for those who are in Christ and walk by the Spirit, God will use all things for our good, even co-opting evil for our good and God's glory. I think I've heard this somewhere before. I am sure that neither death nor life, right? Anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then we came to 9, 10, and 11, and I'm going to go faster all at once through those because you've heard it for the last month. Basically, the message in there is that salvation is not found in our race or our choice or our desire or our efforts. But rather, salvation is in God alone. He is the author of our salvation, and He has made one people through Christ, Jews and Gentiles. The thing that dominated the mind of the ancient life, God has said, one people, the people of God. God has co-signed all to disobedience that He might have mercy on all. And that's where we land in 11:32. And so, in the next verse, we hear the doxology. And so it's in response to such amazing grace in light of such amazing sin that Paul cries out in praise in this doxology, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. He took broken sinners. He took people so messed up, so enslaved in sin that they couldn't break the chains that bound them. He set them free. How unsearchable are His judgments? How inscrutable are His ways? Yeah, but what about the Jews? And what about the Gentiles? What about people who are elect? And what about those who aren't elect? Some can and some can't. And if I wanted to and I can't, God would leave me out. No! Stop it! He's the author of salvation. Not me! Not you! If you believe, then you believe. By His grace. We don't have to figure it out. Believe God, and it will be counted to you as righteousness. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who? Which one? Who's been His counselor?
This whole Planet X thing, I would have probably put that maybe a couple hundred thousand miles further out there, because that would have brought this moon of Saturn into orbit, and we could have colonized that one. And I don't really like what you did with this over here. Go read Job.
Yeah.
Right? Can you put the hook through the nose of the Leviathan? Can you put a chain on the sea monsters and bring them into a covenant with you? Can you have that monster serve you for eternity? Do you know where the she-bear gives birth in the woods? Are it you that brings Orion out? Who? Where were you, old man? Hey, have a seat. Have a seat, Joe. Let me ask you some questions, pal. If you've never read that, what is it, 38?
Yeah.
Through 41?
Yeah.
42? Just go read. Because this is where it says, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid. That's right out of chapter 40. For from him and through him, to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. So that's looking back at salvation. What about this looking up? Well, of course, Paul prays. His praise indeed informs us of who God is, reveals all kinds of things in here about the nature and character of God, his some of his attributes. He doesn't really reveal them through teaching. His praise reveals them, right? Oh, the depths and the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. This is not some kind of happenstantial God. This is not some God carved of wood or stone. This is not something that somebody thought up in the back room because they think it'll be a better option. This is the one who's the creator of the heavens and the earth. This is the one who spoke creation into being. This is the one who formed man from the dust of the earth. This is the one who breathed His ruach, the wind of God, the breath of God into human beings so that they're different than the rest of creation. How come it's only humans who worship? If it's just evolution, how come the dogs don't worship? Why don't the fish, they go to school, why don't they go to church?
They go to school.
I said that. Listen up. We worship because we were created to worship. We worship because we're created in the image of the God who created the heavens and the earth. We worship, man is incurably religious. You know who said that? Well, several people have said it. But Karl Marx said it. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. Is that how we read it? No. There's exclamation points in there. In the English text, there's exclamation points. There's this proclamation. That's who he is. He's unsearchable. He's inscrutable. Yes, we seek to know the nature and character of God. Yes, we have Bible studies and we have prayer groups and we have small groups and we try to learn more about God. We want Bible knowledge. And the reality is, even at the end of all of that, which is good and wonderful, who knows the mind of God? Who understands his way? Who knows his judgments? And who is it? Deigns to sit in judgment of God. John said, Calvin said this about these verses, to reason on a thing unknown is presumptuous and absurd. To understand God's ways. By the way, John Calvin, absolutely brilliant. By age 16, he has taken Seneca's sentences and he has translated them from ancient Greek into Latin and French. By age 16. Imagine if he would have had imagine what would have happened if he would have had a computer. He did all that by hand. Imagine if he had had a sovereignly caused that guy to be born, born in the 21st century, we would have missed out on theological genius to video games. Calvin also said this in talking about the things of God's salvation. See, Calvin understood that this praise was in light of the salvation of God, not creation, not the hypostatic union, not the Trinity, not the understanding of all the many things that we could be marveled at and rightfully wonderful things that we should worship God over, but specifically in light of God's salvation for people. This is what Calvin said. He said, within if this limit, then, let everyone remember to keep his own mind. Lest he be carried beyond God's oracles in investigating predestination. Only go as far as the scripture goes. If the scriptures speak to it, we can speak to it. When it's silent, we need to shut our traps.
Yeah, but the kind of God I serve, God wouldn't do that.
He be carried beyond God's oracles in investigating predestination. Since we hear that man can distinguish nothing in this case any more than a blind man in darkness. That's beautiful. That's right. We speak where the Bible speaks, and where it's silent, we're silent. And we leave those judgments up to the sovereign, eternal reminds us through Isaiah and Job, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaired? In courts, the answer is rhetorical. Obvious. Nobody. No one has known the mind of God. No one can give him counsel. People give it to him all the time, but he doesn't take it. Right? They offer it. The one who created out of nothing. Science can look back and show us lots of things about how creation happened, but it can't tell us where it came from. So who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? That is as ridiculous and absurd as it is try to sit in judgment of God or understand the election of the saints, to give him advice, to sit in judgment of him, give him counsel. For from him and through him and to him are all things. You can't just run past that sentence. That sentence is begging for some attention, the repetition, the way it hits our ear. It grabs our thoughts and it invites us to pay attention. R.C. Sproul says this, that God's dealing with humanity, that is the now Jews and Gentiles both, is a display of the cross-section of his majesty. His sovereign will, that's from him, right? Salvation is from him. It's not from anybody else. It's from the sovereign will of God. It is God deciding. God's choice. And his sovereign activity is through him. It's not just from him, it's by his agency. And it's to him. For his time. Salvation is about the will of God, the activity of God, and the glory of God. And the problem is, in evangelical, self-actualized, individualistic, highly personalized American Christianity, we have made our salvation about us. And our salvation says all things, right? For from him and through him and to him are all things. All things include what?
All things.
Pretty sure all things include everything.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Right.
Seems pretty evident. And to him be glory. To him be glory.
Well, I got saved and sanctified on Easter Sunday, 1940. Praise God. I chose Jesus. Look at me. I came to the altar back there in 1972. Actually, in 1972, I probably went to the altar about 36 times. Not an accurate stat, probably, but it was probably in that range. I was a Wesleyan, and we had to go every Sunday night because, no doubt, we sinned. And if you die after you sin, you're going to heaven. So you better get back up to the altar. So I was there 32 times in 1972. Should have been 365. I should have just like made a bed on the altar. To him be the glory forever. So now we need to look forward, because that was looking up. That's who he is. That's the majesty of his saving grace. So when we look forward, you know, praise demands more than a song. Our songs. What if you can't sing? What if you can't play the piano or the guitar or the bass or the drums? What if you can't carry a tune in a bucket? Right? Praise demands more than a song. The glory of God is all of life.
Yeah.
Thus, Paul's transition from salvation to service in chapter 12. What's he going to say? What's the first word in chapter 12? Therefore. All the sin and salvation that happened for 11 chapters, he says, therefore, live this way. Because our praise is not about a song we sing in church. Our praise is how we live our life. That's the transition point. All the things of our sin and our salvation, it leads Paul to sing this praise, and the response then leads us to service. It's out of a heart of gratitude for the salvation I have from the sin that I had that says, I will follow the Lord. How we live as Christians matter. How we treat one another in the body of Christ matters. All of life is religion. Everything we do points to the fact that we're followers of Jesus. If our allegiance is to a political party more than it is to the kingdom of God, we are idolaters. If the solutions that we have come down from humanistic, I don't care if it's politics or science or medicine or all kinds of wonderful things that are out there, if the solutions that we have come from that and not from God, we are idolaters. We are worshiping a false god for a false purpose. And it will lead to destruction. And it will lead to death. Because all of life. That's why we say in the Reformation, Sola Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. To him be glory forever. Forever. Brother, sister, friend, are you willing to let God have all the glory? Try to hang on to the glory. worship of God based on your desires and your preferences? It is my earnest prayer that Sunrise Church, well, in the Church of Jesus Christ, but I don't feel responsible or all that influential anywhere other than here, and that's only a little bit. It's my earnest desire that we never hear the words again, "I don't like that song." Your desire, preference, or opinion about that song means nothing about the glory of God.
Amen.
Now, you might say I theologically disagree with that song. It doesn't have any biblical basis, and we can have that conversation. But your preference about worship style, meaningless about the glory of God. My opinion about a song, meaningless about the glory of God. And I can sing a song that I don't like them all, by the way. I can sing a song I don't like and glorify God with my lips and from my heart. And if I can't do that, then I'm not worshiping God. I'm worshiping me. That's the test. So is your worship of God based on your desires and preference or on God's amazing grace to your amazing sin? Because if we're really focused on how amazing our sin was, how broken and messed up I really was, how desperate I was for meaning and purpose to understand who I was, if I really understood that and I saw that God poured out from His heart His grace, His mercy, to save me, to redeem me, to sanctify me, to make me His child. If I truly understood that, then that praise would flow out of my heart, through my lips, even if I don't like the song. Or is it that God loves sinners enough to redeem them? Do you care that God is about the business of taking the broken and the trampled, the lost and the least, and transforming them by His grace? Where will your praise show up? Where will your praise show up? Will it extend grace to those you don't prefer? That's interesting, isn't it? We don't all like one another. Some of us just, like Mark, I can't stand Mark. So I can use this as an example because that'd be ludicrous. No, but everybody likes Mark, right? He's got a list of people that don't like him. When we show grace to people that we don't prefer, that glorifies God. When we show God's grace to those who have offended us, those who sinned against you. We've all had people sin against us. Some of us have been sinned against repeatedly, deeply, painfully. And if you're not there yet, I'm not judging it. I'm just saying, if you come to a place where you can show grace to someone who has sinned against you, God is glorified by that. That worship. That's worship. You know, at Sunrise, our vision is to invite friends to grow in faith with us as God's community of grace. Worship, this doxology needs to take place, yes, in our mouths and in corporate worship, and it's right that we come together, we stand, in a minute we're going to sing "To God Be the Glory," and we're going to raise the name of God on our voices and give praise to the Lord. But more important than that is our ability to show grace and love to one another as we do life together, because it's when we do life together that we discover one another's brokenness. Oh, that's the way Jean is when she does that. I love her anyway. Oh, that's what Alan's wife was talking about. I love him anyway. I like Connie. I like Jason. I want to spend more time with him. That's the community of grace. And you know what? The world doesn't like that. When the world doesn't like somebody, you know what they do? They get away from them. Mm-hmm. And you know what we're tempted to do? Get away from them. But our worship calls us to show them grace. Father in heaven, you are a big and awesome God. You are a God who is amazing in creation. I mean, your personality and your Trinity and your hypostatic union and the dual nature of Christ, you are awesome. The way you've provided for your people, you're good to us. The provision you give us, the power you have for us, the healing that's available to us, we give you thanks and praise. But Lord, before all else, we stand in awe that you saved us, that you met us in our brokenness, you met us in our sin, you met us in our rebellion, you met us in our hubris, our arrogance, our short-sightedness, our delusion. You met us in our insanity, and you loved us anyway. And you drew us close to you. So, Father, it's in the name of Jesus that I pray for myself and I pray for my friends, that you would call us to worship you in response to the salvation that you have made available. That you alone have been the author of. That you have called us into your one people through all generations because of your grace and for your glory. Thank you, O God. May you